Thank you, John. As John just said, I am going to be making quite the drive back. I'm actually not going all the way to Purcellville just yet. I'm still living in West Virginia in Martinsburg, which is not quite as bad a drive, but it's still going to be a bit. So if I don't hang about too long afterwards, just know that it's not because I don't want to visit with you. It's because I don't want to, you know, fall asleep at the wheel or anything like that. Also should be mentioned, just because we seem to have to mention this all the time now, my wife does not have coronavirus. She is sick with a head cold, so it's nothing to be concerned about too much, just not feeling well. 1 Samuel chapter 30. When we go over to there, we see the end of King Saul. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 31, I ought to say. In 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 3, the Bible reads, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together." This happens on Mount Gilboa as we are studying. And to understand the significance of what's going on here and understand the lesson that is to be learned from Mount Gilboa, we really need to have an understanding of the life of Saul. That is the significance of Mount Gilboa. That is where Saul's life ended. But understanding his life up until this point is really essential in figuring out how we get to this death thing and why it is such a tragedy. We and our culture really like stories that have happy endings, and we're not used to tragedies all that much. But in the case of Saul, there is no happy ending. It's a story that starts off pretty happy and gets steadily worse as it goes on. By the way, I was talking to John about this a couple days ago. I asked if this was going to be a Bible class format or a sermon format, and he said I could go either way. So that being said, I'm probably going to do this in a Bible class format, if for no other reason, just so that I can see where we're going as far as understanding going on goes on here. But to understand Saul, we have to go back 20 chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, where he is first really introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see a transition in the life of not just King Saul, who is just Saul at this point, but the life of Israel as a whole. This is coming on the heels of the period of the judges, the period in time between the leadership of either Moses or Joshua, depending on how you want to count it, and King Saul. The judges, which lasts for a longer period of time than just the book of Judges, ruled Israel for quite some time. But long before there had ever been a point in which God was going to say that there was going to be a king, or rather I should say that the people would say that we want a king, God knew they were going to do that. You can look all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And God tells the people pretty clearly that a king really isn't what you want. But when you do it, I always got a kick out of that. He knows this isn't what they should do. But since I know you're going to do it, when you do it, make sure he's like this. make sure he does this, this, this. Make sure he takes notes of the scriptures so far. Make sure he writes down the law so he knows for himself what the law is. Make sure he studies it. Make sure that he doesn't multiply horses to himself. Make sure he doesn't multiply wives to himself. Make sure he doesn't multiply riches to himself. And every time I read that, I kind of chuckle because I kind of insert in my head Solomon, 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 because he did all of that sort of thing. And indeed, it wasn't just a Solomon problem. It was going to be a problem that every single king of Israel was going to have. Now, admittedly, in a couple of their cases, it would be much less so. If you look at some of the righteous kings, such as David or Josiah, there are good things that happen from some of the kings. But the majority of the kings that would rule over Israel and Judah were going to be wicked kings. And then from the ones that weren't wicked, then you have another large majority here that's going to be just okay. They're still going to make a lot of mistakes. They're ultimately going to be all right. But it's only a handful of kings that were actually any good for their people. 1 Samuel 9 finds us in this context where we have the Israelites demanding a king. In the chapter before, they had demanded of the prophet Samuel that you are old, which, by the way, if you want something from somebody, that's always a great opening line, don't you think? You're old! Now give me this. But they start off with that line, that you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Meaning he had wicked sons, and we don't want them to be in charge of us. So give us a king. Now this distressed Samuel, but God told him that they did not reject him. They had rejected God. And under this, we are introduced to Saul. And when we first see Saul, we see someone far different than the desperate, wounded, old king that we saw back in 1 Samuel 31. We see a young man who has a couple of kingly features, at least physically speaking. It says that in verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin who was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we have this young man who is taller. He's a head taller than everybody else. Imagine somebody like John. He's a lot taller than almost everybody else. Never mind it say he was handsome. Do not imagine someone like John. Just kidding. Now, as we look at the kind of man that Saul was, it's a kind of person who looks like a king. It's extraordinary, I suppose, how many people who kind of look like this end up being rulers and other major authority figures in history. George Washington, for example, has a similar description to this. He's a tall guy. He's pretty easy on the eyes, and this happens quite often in history, especially for people who are going to have these characteristics of an authority. But what's different about Saul is, though he looks like someone who might be a king, he doesn't act like you would expect a king to act. When we're first introduced to Saul in this chapter, do you know what he's doing? He's not doing something kingly. He's not leading men into battle. He's looking for donkeys. His father has lost two donkeys, and he and one of his servants are out looking for these donkeys. And they go out for a couple of days doing so. This is one of these places where we see how Saul is a little bit different than what we would expect. The personality trait of being determined shows up here. Now, we, you know, can look to the parables in the New Testament of, for example, the parable of the lost sheep, and sure enough, it seems to be pretty common practice to go to extreme lengths to find small members of the flock or the herd. Nevertheless, they are out for a matter of days looking for these donkeys, and they're going off for miles and miles looking for them. But while they're on here, out on the road, before they're going to go back, it says down to verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in high honor. All that he says comes true, so let us go there. Perhaps he will tell us the way we should go." So Saul is going to this city by happenstance, and he talks about a man of God. Anyone want to take a guess at who that man of God happens to be? Well, what we're looking at here is certainly Samuel. And it's a little, at this point, we have to start looking at it as a little bit more than mere coincidence. That as Samuel is waiting to find out who the king over Israel ought to be, that Saul just happens to be looking this way for his donkeys. And when they go to, and by the way, they have the idea, okay, let's go talk to the prophet to see if he's going to help find the donkey. And when they go to him, they find that it is a lot more, they get a lot more than they bargained for. Samuel invites Saul over to his house, and when we make our way down to verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul, and Samuel said, 'See what has kept, see what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests.'" So, and also what we missed a little bit before this is Samuel did indeed help them with the donkey situation. He already knew about this, but then he also says, "We knew you were coming. Here is some food that has been set aside for you specifically," a choice piece of meat, as it happens. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down on it to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out in the street. And when they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us. When he passed on, stop here for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So as they're getting ready to go, Samuel wants a private word with Saul concerning this will of God. When we go over to chapter 10, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be a prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies.'" Now, before this incident, by the way, when Saul had heard that there was some importance with him, he said, "Am I not a Benjamite?" Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel at the time. "Am I not a Benjamite? It is not my clan the smallest of the clans in the tribe of Benjamin." He's essentially saying, "Am I not basically the least important guy in all of Israel?" And now Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord not appointed you to be the king over his people?" And so perhaps this is just me with my cartoon-like mind that does this, but I almost imagine a sort of sneak anointing that goes on here, that Samuel almost, "Hey, look over there," and he gets him over the head with that, because clearly Saul was not expecting to be anointed king over Israel. And later in on this chapter, we're going to see that the Israelites are going to start drawing lots before Samuel to figure out who is the king. And so they first start drawing lots from which tribe? Benjamin. From which clan? Saul's clan. Which family? Kish's family. That was Saul's father. And it's supposed to be Saul. And by the way, if you still weren't sure about the humility that Saul possesses at this point, when they figure this out, you know where Saul was? Neither did they. They had no idea where Saul was, and God essentially had to tell him, he is hiding among the stuff. Apparently there was some sort of baggage or something, but they understood the message well enough, and they found him, and they said, well, your version actually might say, God save the king, which is a bit of a liberal translation there, just made to be with understanding that something we're familiar with. Your version might say, long live the king, which is a little bit closer, but it's essentially a blessing upon the king that we're seeing here. And when they see this, by the way, that's all the way down in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 10. He is going to bestow upon Saul the rights and duty of kingship. Now, why do you suppose that Saul was hiding away from the Israelites when they were trying to find him to make him king? Why do you think he hid? Well, guys, this might end up being more of a sermon format after all. What we're seeing here, I think it's a sign of humility on the part of Saul. I think a less humble man would have grabbed at the chance to be king. I'm sure part of it was fearing the responsibility of it, but there's one more thing we're going to see later on that, at least in my mind, proves that Saul was a humble servant of God when we first meet him. And so they make him king. But some people are unsure. I suppose I would be a little bit unsure as well if we were going to make somebody king who we had to get out of the baggage just to make him the king. Some people say that the desire for leadership is a disqualifier for leadership, which there might be something to that. But I'd also like to think that if you don't want to be leader so bad that you're going to hide away from the people who would make you leader, that might also be a disqualifier for it. And some people then are against making him king. But everybody goes home. But this is where things get a little bit strange. Chapter 11, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your eyes, all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. So a man named Nahash the Ammonite besieges Jabesh-Gilead, and they want to surrender, and they're trying to figure out the terms. We will be your servants. What do you want? Nahash, I've seen some commentators take this threat seriously. I don't really think it was supposed to be a serious threat. It was supposed to be basically meaning there's no way I'm going to let you out of here when he says, yeah, this is the condition. I'm going to cut out all your right eyes in order to let you go free. He knew it was completely unreasonable circumstances. He was trying to be belligerent. He was trying to cause a fight. So when the people of Israel hear that there's basically no way out of this siege, specifically the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they are going to get messengers sent out to all of the people, basically telling them of their predicament. And the people of Israel will weep when they hear it. But when we skip over to verse 5, the Bible reads, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. I mentioned there was going to be something else that, at least in my mind, proves the humility of Saul. What was Saul doing after he had already been anointed king, after he had already been presented as king before the Israelites? What was he doing when he heard this news? He had gone back home, and he was plowing behind the oxen. Can you imagine a world leader today now plowing behind? Could you imagine President Trump behind some oxen just out in a field somewhere? And I'm not picking on Trump, by the way. Think about anybody. You can't imagine any sort of world leader in that position, can you? to me, it is a sign of great humility that Saul was doing farmer's work while he was the king of Israel. He wasn't even doing his own farm's work. He was still working on his father's farm. There was a lot of humility in Saul at this point. But Saul hears a message, and it says that he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he then begins to act like a king. He slaughters the oxen that he was using to plow the field, and he cuts it up to pieces, and he sends it out to all of the people of Israel, all the pieces, through the messenger, and say, anybody who doesn't come, this is what's going to happen to their oxen. Essentially, a fine, if you will, although maybe a little bloodier than what we're used to. And a big enough fine that he managed to get an army doing so. And he takes the army, and he goes to Jabesh. And it says that in verse 11, in the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul takes the people, and he hits the Ammonites in a surprise attack. And we can see the providential hand of God throughout all of this. We can see how God is influencing the people and helping Saul. In verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people who went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. One last sign of humility on the part of Saul. When he wins this victory, some of his allies say, where are the people who were saying that Saul should not be king? Where were the people who were questioning this? Let's go put them to death. Saul says, no, nobody should be put to death this day, and that this victory comes from the Lord. Now, I'd hope that most of us in that same situation would have the same mercy upon those who would question our leadership. But to me, the more impressive thing here, although Saul should get credit for what he did, the more impressive thing here, though, is that Saul understood where the victory came from. He understood that what he was getting was from God. And it was not his own doing. This is the kind of man we see when he's first introduced in the Bible. We see a man who is humble, a young man still, but a natural-born leader, it would seem, yet one who still understands where his power comes from, where the victories are coming from, and has humbled himself before God. And once again, we see a man who is far different from the man in 1 Samuel 31. Now, after some time, Samuel is going to once again reappoint renew Saul as the king, and people are going to take it a lot more seriously this time. The people are going to repent for asking for a king. Things are looking good. However, another war comes up, this time against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines had oppressed Israel for some time. And they had made it a law that there shouldn't be any blacksmiths in Israel. Now, if you know much about ancient blacksmithing, you know that, you know, while we might have the image in our head that they're always, you know, working on a sword or something along those lines, that just wasn't the case. The big job of a blacksmith was to work on farming tools. However, the Philistines were worried about them making weapons. So in order to oppress the Israelites, they took away their weapons. And they even took away the people who could make weapons. If they wanted to get their farming tools fixed, they had to go to the Philistines. only people who had weapons in the entire kingdom were Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, because of the oppression of the Philistines, Saul makes war against them, which is good. The fact that the Philistines were even still there was a showing of a lack of faith of the predecessors of Saul. Of course, there were no kingly predecessors of Saul, but there were judges who were predecessors of Saul. And there was, you want to know the reason why the Philistines are always such a thorn in the side of Israel for such a long period of time? It's because they were never taken out like the rest of the Canaanites, like they were supposed to be. The Philistines, unlike the other Canaanites, lived on flat land. They had chariots, and the people of Israel were afraid of that. Saul makes war against them, however, but he has a problem. Saul has a very small army, and as we already mentioned, they are poorly equipped. He has an army of 3,000 men. This compared to the, I believe, few hundred thousand men from his last army. And as the Philistines muster, they're able to get 30,000 chariots, that's according to verse 5, and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. By the way, I love the city name of Michmash. It has nothing to do with the lesson. I just thought you ought to know that. Now, seeing all of this, the people of Israel become afraid of how many of them there are. And in we should go to verse 7, actually. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgad, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering," and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." This is when we start to see a turn in Saul. We see that faith in God that he has displayed so adamantly before begin to weaken. And now he is going to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf. What's the problem with that? What's that?
Wrong tribe.
Wrong tribe. Exactly. Saul was a Benjamite. What tribe was supposed to be offering sacrifices to God? The Levites. And when we look at the problem that we're having here, there is a lot of evil going on in his intent. By the way, it's not like Saul never had any examples to know that it wasn't a good idea to do this. When you look to the time of Moses, a lot of people outside of the Levites wanted to be wanted to be priests and offer sacrifice. That was Dathan and Abiram's part in the rebellion of Korah. They wanted to become Actually, I think I have that mixed up. I think that was Korah's part in the rebellion of Korah, and Dathan and Abiram then had other goals in mind. But it was the goal of the, it was supposed to be the role of the priest, the role of king in Israel. Although they had a lot of power as king, he still couldn't do certain things, and he still didn't have the role of priest. He was not supposed to be making the sacrifices, but you can see how his head changes. You can see how he has changed from giving God credit to all things and thinking that he ought to be obedient to God in all things and subservient to God in all things. And he starts to start having faith in his own power. "I am the king of Israel. I am the greatest of the Israelites. No Israelite is greater than me. So who can give an offering and say that I cannot?" Now, he's not going to say that in so many words yet. Remember, he's giving excuses to Samuel when Samuel confronts him about this. "You were taking too long. We were worried about what was going on, and we had not sought the favor of the Lord." Now, is that a legitimate concern? I believe so. I believe that was a legitimate concern. I certainly wouldn't want to go into a battle without first praying to God at the very least. The old saying is there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole, and I think that's sort of the same idea going on. I think most of us can relate to the idea of wanting to consult with God before going into a life-threatening situation like battle. In particular, this time, where you're going to get specific answers back from God. God still answers prayers today, however, we're not going to prophesy and find out in that manner what the answer is. But that wasn't true back then. He could consult God and get the answer, but he needed to do it through his prophet, not through his own power. And he is going to have a bit of a tongue lashing from this on the part of Samuel. And he's going to say, if you had obeyed God, you would be established over Israel forever and ever. God would have given you blessings to you and your posterity. When you look at the history of Israel, that certainly wouldn't be the case for King Saul. And indeed, that blessing would go to King David instead. Perhaps the course of world history would have been such that Saul would have been one of the ancestors of Jesus and not David, had he not done this. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you can look back to some of the prophecies beforehand and you can figure out it's coming from David. Which, yes, I would say is true, but perhaps God would have had the prophecies different if he knew Saul wasn't going to do this. Now, what's interesting here is although Saul is not showing full faithfulness, his son Jonathan is. He goes out with his armor bearer, and the two of them alone are able to attack the Philistines and cause confusion in the army so that they're going to scatter themselves. And the Israelites, then, led by Saul, are going to just come in and clean everything up. And another bit of the descent of Saul, we should mention, by the way, is that he made a rash vow against any of his army eating before a certain time. Jonathan, not knowing this, ate some honey from the tip of his spear and partially energized himself to, I guess, go attack the Israelites. Or, I'm sorry, not the Israelites, the Philistines like that. And Saul almost executes him. He intended to execute Jonathan, his own son, ironically enough, for disobedience. And although he's received mercy from the Lord for deliberate disobedience, he was not going to show mercy to his own son for ignorant disobedience. There's an irony there. It's only the people that stop Saul from showing his wrath against his own son. Now, as this continues, as we go down to chapter 15, we see the descent of Saul continue. There is going to be another enemy that will show up and be a burden to the Israelites. In fact, it had been for some time, a group known as the Amalekites. And as Saul is fighting the Amalekites, he is given a command by God. Now, the Amalekites have been the enemy for the Israelites ever since they had first come into the land of Canaan. In fact, all the way back during the wandering, the Amalekites were the enemy of Israel. And so, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God commands Saul to go against the Amalekites and kill everything. Kill the men, kill the women, kill all the livestock, and yes, even the children. This is definitely a difficulty for us that we ought to mention in the Old Testament, that God does command his people to kill children. And while I cannot give a full and complete answer for the mind of God, there are a couple things we ought to consider. First and foremost, God is perfectly just in all his things. Even times when it is difficult for us to understand, and we might not have a full understanding, we do have to have a certain trust that God, being moral in all things, would remain moral here. That being said, I do think that it is within, at least to a certain extent, human understanding to understand why God is commanding the death even of the children. You see, God had mercy, I believe, on the children by demanding the death. What kind of situation are we going to find ourselves in if you go and you kill all the men and the women and you leave the children by themselves? You've essentially condemned them to death, but only by starvation. Well, do really all the men and the women have to die? Surely there's a couple of good ones among them. And we'd like to think that way, but if there weren't, it wouldn't be the first time in history, would it? Back in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham had bargained with God, essentially, to spare the people of Sodom if only 100 good people, if only 50 good people, if only 30, 20, 10 good people, if only 10 good people could be found in the whole city of Sodom, spare the entire thing, and not even 10 were found. That was including Lot's family, and although he was going to do some pretty bad things himself, the Bible, particularly in the book of Hebrews, still refers to him as righteous. If that gives you an idea of how low the standard is when you look at some of the things that Lot does, then it tells you that this is an entire city full of wickedness. I don't think it's that much of a stretch then to imagine an entire nation filled with wickedness. So, what are we going to do with the children then? Are we going to condemn them to death to allow them to starve to death, essentially, die of exposure? Or are we going to have them have a quicker death? And keep in mind, what's the result of the death of a child? The death of a sinful adult certainly is condemnation, but the death of a child, why, it's no punishment at all. Now, we certainly can't take that judgment upon ourselves. We can't put ourselves in the place of God and say it is better for children to die in all circumstances. But God, having infinite wisdom, can say when it is better to do so. Now, like I said, this is not going to be an answer that's always going to make us feel 100% understanding of the situation. However, it gives us a little bit of insight, I believe, into the mind of God. It helps us a little bit understand the actions of God. Now, when we get past that, we find that that particular issue is not an issue at all for Saul. Saul is going to go against King Agag of the Amalekites, and he is going to attack them. But he's not going to kill everything. And you think, oh, Saul had a soft heart, he didn't kill the children. No, he did. He killed the children. He killed the men. He killed the women. He spared the best livestock, and he spared King Agag himself. And when he does this, by the way, I imagine that he kept King Agag as a trophy. The Romans used to keep conquered kings, bring them all the way back to Rome in what they would call a triumph, and then part of the parade that would happen would be the ceremonial execution of the enemy kings. So maybe Saul was thinking something along these lines. And Samuel comes up to Saul, and he asks, and the first thing Saul says to him, completely bold-faced, I have done everything the Lord has commanded, knowing full well that he did not kill King Agag and he did not kill the livestock of the Amalekites. And Samuel essentially says, then what's all that mooing I'm hearing? Because he can hear the cows and the sheep off in the background. This, according to the Bible, is going to end the relationship between Samuel and Saul. Samuel, when he's presented King Agag, will kill him himself, doing what Saul was not supposed to do. And then it says that Samuel went back to his house, and the two of them never saw each other again. And during this time, in the interim, we see Saul slipping and slipping. The more famous incidents in Saul's life happened during the life of David, and so they tend to be a little bit more understood. Instead of boldly fighting against his enemy, as he did with the Ammonites when they had attacked his people, he now cowered before the Philistines, and David had to go and face Goliath. It should have been Saul and Goliath. That ought to be our metaphor, but instead it's David and Goliath. Saul would continue to descend into madness. The people would sing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And this once humble Saul, who became arrogant, is going to slowly let that eat at his mind. When you look at what goes on in the mind of Saul, it looks a lot like clinical depression, to be honest. Now, of course, I'm no psychologist, but a few others have suggested as much. And you notice a maddening that is going on there. He soon starts trying to destroy his champion, David. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sure, you can have the hand of my daughter in marriage. Just bring me trophies from 100 dead Philistines. David brought him 200. At one point, he gets a lot less subtle about it, and he throws a spear at him, trying to pin him to the wall. His son Jonathan, who would be David's best friend, is not going to be safe either, and eventually David's going to have to flee. David remains righteous the entire time. During the pursuit, Saul remains wicked. Two separate occasions, David has the option to kill Saul in his sleep. In a moment of weakness. The first time, Saul is going to the bathroom, and he cuts off a piece of his robe as a trophy there. And the second time, David has his spear and water jug taken. Both times to show that he could have killed Saul, but he was not going to do so to the Lord's anointed. And by the way, at this point, David was the Lord's anointed too. David still has that humility, but Saul continues to descend and to descend. But here's something that has happened during this whole time, and it's the sad thing about the life of Saul. God is no longer talking to him. Remember that Samuel is the prophet of God, and they haven't seen each other. In the meantime, we've went over a bunch of chapters at this point. Samuel is now dead. And Saul prays, and he consults God. Eventually, there's going to be a battle between him and the Philistines. And he still cannot hear God any longer. And he prays. He consults, and eventually he becomes so desperate, he consults a witch, a necromancer, and to get Samuel to tell him. And Samuel says, in a ghostly form, for lack of a better term, that tomorrow you and all your sons shall die. And that very next day, after he had consulted with the Witch of Endor, that will bring us to 1 Samuel 31 once again. It says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the son of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised ones come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon him. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus died Saul and his three sons, and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day. And when the men of Israel who were with him on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Upon Mount Gilboa, Saul learned a lesson that was no good to him, but might still be good for us. There is such a thing as too late. We have looked through the entire life of Saul, and it starts out so, so good. He could be one of the standout characters of the Bible, a great example of morality, had it only ended, had every notable life in his, every notable event in his life ended after Jabesh-Gilead. And he had just had a boring reign afterwards, or even if he had died straight away after, and Jonathan had become the new king of Israel. We would remember Saul as one of the greatest kings, perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had. Why don't we remember Saul in that manner? Because there came a point where he turned away. His arrogance led to a madness in him, and eventually, even when he tried to consult God, God would not be found. He died. There are a lot of people around who have a belief that there isn't such thing as too late. Now, we living in the New Testament era have a special blessing. There will be no such thing as too late so long as we draw breath. But that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as too late. And indeed, it could have been that Saul could be a great example of redemption. There were kings who were wicked in Israel's history. In fact, the wickedest king in all of Judah's history, Manasseh, at the end of his life repented and thus was saved from destruction, but not King Saul. If we start off, if we are young in life and we are doing good, we are Christians, great. We ought to continue in that way. The lesson of Saul tells us that it's easy to become arrogant. If we start off evil while we're young in life, then there is always time for repentance. However, there is such a thing as too late. John, do I just go straight into the invitation? That's what I imagined. Well, then I got a good transition. Because now where we are is a place of contemplation. We all ought to look back at our own lives. And if we recognize upon ourselves that we have sin, and if we're honest with ourselves, all of us are going to say, yes, I have sinned against God. I am personally responsible for my own weight of guilt. I don't have to mention it if we're honest with ourselves. But the Bible does say that that is true of everybody. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the difference between us and Saul as he was dying on Mount Gilboa is that we are not out of time. We have the option right now, no matter the evil of our past, to find redemption and reconciliation with our Lord And I do not preach to you as one who is above such things. I preach to you as the chief of sinners. Not as someone perfect who has never sinned against God, but as someone who, through the perfect grace of God, has found redemption in his eyes. And it is as if, even though I know I have a great weight of guilt, it is as if it never happened. And that can be true for every single person on this earth. The great tragedy of Saul is that although he would seek God, he wouldn't really obey. And the great tragedy of mankind is, although many of us, perhaps even most of us, would be pleasing to God, we won't actually obey. Don't let that be you. If you want to know what you have to do in order to receive that reconciliation, a whole crowd of people wanted to know in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 when they said to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all those who are far off, and as many as the Lord will call." And if you've yet to obey, that call is for you. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?